Okay, the book of Revelation chapter 5. Jesus redeems the earth. Can you wait? It'll be an awesome time. As we began the book of Revelation, we were introduced to a picture of how Jesus looks today. If you've ever wondered what Jesus looks like, then look at chapter 1 because that's a revelation, a revealing of what he is like. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is about him. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus speaks to us, his church. And you may not believe it today, but he called you his treasure. You probably don't feel like that from time to time. Maybe this morning you don't feel like anybody's treasure. But Jesus said that you were the reason that he gave up everything and came to earth so that he could get you, his treasure, out of the earth. Pretty awesome promise. Chapter 4, last Sunday, we were told, come up here. And given a picture that the Lord very soon, any day, any moment, is going to say probably your name, come up here. It's time to be raptured and meet the Lord in the clouds in the air.
Amen.
That's the one I'm looking forward to. If you've ever wondered why there's so many terrible things that happen on earth, if you wonder how a God of love fits into so many terrible things that seem to happen, then hold on, because I think the answer to that comes here in the book of Revelation. We see that God is sovereign, that he reigns over the universe, but something happened that changed the way that the earth is ruled. You're going to see further proof this morning that we are already present in heaven in chapter 5, because you're going to be there singing the song of redemption. You might want to start memorizing the words to this song, because that's the one you're going to be singing to the Lord as you're there before him. And check this out, chapter 6 is where the tribulation begins that we're going to look at next Sunday. But you're already here in heaven, here in chapter 5. So let's begin. Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Now, as you study this, you'll come to the realization that this scroll is the title deed to the earth. It's the ownership papers, if you will, for the piece of real estate called earth. And in the Old Testament, whenever a piece of property was sold, it always had a clause in it for redemption. It could always be redeemed, usually within about 7 years. And the seller of the land had the right to buy it back. And so they would write up a deed, one for you, one for the person purchasing the land. Each of you kept a copy of it. And then if the person that sold the property, someone came and wanted to buy it back again, they would bring both copies of the title deed together, break the seals, and as the person who was redeeming it could meet the requirements in each one of those seals, each one of those stipulations or requirements, then they could redeem the land. Now, breaking of the seals was very important. You're going to see that as we get into chapter 6, there's going to be the opening of the first seal and so forth all the way through to the seventh. But if you broke one of the seals and you could not fulfill the requirements contained in that document, you couldn't redeem the land. So that's going to be very important that the person that comes to redeem, in this case Jesus, has the right, has the power, and is qualified to redeem the earth. Now, it's interesting, in Roman law, all documents, all scrolls dealing with life and death were always sealed with seven seals. And, of course, as we talked about earlier, when you broke each one of those seals, you would have to fulfill those requirements. Now, if you could not fulfill them, I can't say that enough. I think this is the third time I've said it. If you got to the third seal and something was required and you couldn't do it, then you could not redeem the land. You couldn't fulfill the contract. Well, if the earth could not be redeemed, if someone couldn't come and fulfill the requirements that are in this document that you're looking at this morning, the earth would be lost forever to Satan's control. Very important. So chapter 5 is astounding in its importance. Now, according to the timetable of the Bible, Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord about 4,000 years B.C. So, according to the timetable that we're on today, it's been just about 6,000 years that mankind's been in this slavery, that we've been separated from the Lord, that the earth's been in this travail. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there's an important statement there for prophetic students. It says, "Beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is just as a day to the Lord." Have to remember that. That's an important principle as you study prophecy. So from the Lord's viewpoint, we are looking at 6,000 years that we've been here upon the earth. That's what the Bible says. And if you dispute that, come to the creation study. We'll show that to you. But from the Lord's vantage point, it's only been about 6 days that we've been here. You know, He lives in eternity. Things pass much differently to Him. Now, according to the Bible, when anyone had sold themselves into slavery, let's say you had massive debts or you committed a crime, and the punishment might be, well, you're going to be in servitude. You'll be a servant of the particular household the judge would appoint you to for no more than 6 years. On the 7th year, you had to be set free. Exodus 21:2, if you buy a Hebrew servant and he shall serve 6 years, in the 7th year he shall go out free, paying nothing. Now, another really important principle that the Bible talks about is the Lord had commanded Israel to plow and farm their land for 6 years, and on every 7th year they were to let it lie fallow. They couldn't plant and harvest it again. In fact, He would provide twice as much in the 6th year to tide them over through that 7th year. And so He was establishing again the principle of 6 and 1 here. We know that the Bible says that the Lord created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. And somebody asked me, well, can you demonstrate from the Bible that He meant 6 literal days? Read each one of the days. At the end of it, He says, "And evening and morning, it was a literal day." He says it was evening and morning, talking about a 24-hour period of time. So at the end of the 6th day, Genesis chapter 1 says, the Lord rested. He kind of kicked back and He just looked at it. He said everything that He made was good. But we kind of missed that point. But when we get to the book of Revelation, it's really important for us that He's establishing a principle that we want to pay attention to. Our ears should perk up to. The principle of 6 and 1. Remember, 6 days of slavery, freedom on the 7th day, or in this case, the 7th year. 6 days of work, rest on the 7th day. The land farmed for 6 years, it rests in the 7th year. That's not an accident. The Holy Spirit put that there to show us something important. So, biblically speaking, it's true that we're just about finished with 6,000 years of existence here on earth. So then, the 6 days of our slavery to sin is just about over. We know that there's 1,000-year millennium that Jesus is going to reign and rule supreme with righteousness, and we're going to be a part of that. Remember, we've talked about that many times. We've also labored here on the earth for about 6,000 years. You haven't worked at your job quite that long, but it seems like 6,000 years sometimes. There's a day of rest coming in the 7,000th year of the millennium. The earth has been worked by man for 6,000 years, and it hasn't gotten any better. Did you notice that? It wasn't even any better when conditions were perfect in the Garden of Eden. And it won't be perfect even during the 1,000 years. There'll be people that will rebel against the Lord. But He's going to rule from earth with a rod of righteousness. In the opening of the scroll here in chapter 5, it represents the finishing of that 6,000 years and the beginning of that 7,000th year and the little gap between it. Now, just a little about scrolls. They were made, interestingly enough, from 8x10 sheets of what's called papyrus, or papyrus, I guess they pronounce it. And there's a couple slides they're going to show you this morning where you'll see how they sliced off the bark, cut it into strips, and they were written in narrow 3-inch columns. They had margins on the top and the bottom of about 2.5 inches. There was a 3/4-inch margin between the columns, And the scroll was rolled up on a wooden roller that we've seen already depicted here in the slides. Now, papyrus came from those tall bulrushes. You'll see a picture of a guy standing here just in a minute. And many of those things were the thickness of a man's wrist, and that's where they got their paper from. They shredded the bark from that, sliced it into strips, and made papyrus from it. So as the scrolls were being constructed, just to give you an idea, the books of Jude and 2nd and 3rd John, Philemon, were just on one single sheet. If you've looked at those, you know they're small. But check this out. The scrolls of Romans, all 16 chapters, took a scroll 11 and a half feet long, about probably a little more, about half the width of this room here. John was 23 and a half feet, Matthew 30 feet, Luke and Acts in one scroll was 32 feet, the entire width of this room here. And so Revelation was a scroll of about 15 feet. So the fact that you see a scroll here in Revelation chapter 5 is really important. We don't want to miss that, because you're going to see clearly this is a title deed to this earth. Think about, you know, how you labor for 15, 20, 30 years to hopefully pay off your own piece of property. And you get a title deed. And when it's all finished, it's stamped, paid in full. But it's the proof that you own the piece of property. So Roman law said that any will had to be sealed with seven seals. And I believe on that particular case, it had seven seals across the opening before it was broken open. The last wills of Caesar Augustus and Vespasian were sealed with seven seals like we see here this morning. But the scroll that Jesus is about to open is a little different. It seems to be that you have one seal on the outside, you break it open, read the part that's there, fulfill that, then there's another seal, you break it open, so you're kind of unrolling this scroll, breaking one seal at a time. And we're going to see that in chapter 6 next Sunday. So Jesus is going to take that from the hand of the Father there at the throne. So a question this morning. I want you to think about this. We're going to talk more about it in depth tonight. Who owns the earth? A lot of us would say, well, that's a no-brainer. God owns the earth. Well, originally, it was His. He made it, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you make something, it's yours, right? Hopefully. But God gave it to man. Remember, He dispatched the earth and the dominion and all the animals to Adam. And it says in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and He said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And check it out, have dominion over the earth. The fish, the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. But an interesting thing happened in Genesis chapter 3. Adam lost dominion, lost control of the earth. It kind of seems that Satan always wanted to have this control. And so at the very heart of his deception was to get control of the earth from Adam. Genesis 3:24, it says, the Lord drove out the man from the garden. He placed a cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, you remember the story of how Jesus, it says, was led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. And can you imagine not eating anything for 40 days and 40 nights? We've done a study where we know that by that time, medically speaking, your body starts to eat or consume itself. You're dying by that 40th day. Sometimes it's earlier, sometimes later. But Satan comes at the end of the 40 days when Jesus is at His very weakest. You remember the story? Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days, 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. You think? I can't go a day without eating. I think I'm screaming, I'm dying, you know. By the time we go to eat lunch today, I'm going to be whining and complaining. You know, it's been 6 hours since I've eaten. 40 days. And then the tempter came to Him and He said, and in the Hebrew, you might pencil in there, not if, but since you are the Son of God. In the literal Hebrew and the literal Greek, it says, since you're the Son of God. Well, command these stones to become bread. And he answered and said, what? It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the devil took him to the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, test the Father, because it's written, his angels will give charge over you, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus, again, quotes the scripture. Well, the one we're most importantly interested in is in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on a high mountain and showed him, what does it say? All the kingdoms of the world. All the power, all the glory, probably for all time. And he says, Satan says to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you'll worship me. See that? And Jesus said, away with you, Satan. It's written you should worship the Lord only. So, essentially what Satan is saying to Jesus is, hey, you don't have to go to the cross. I got a shortcut for you. I'll give you all the kingdoms, the glory and the power of everything on the earth if you'll just worship me. And notice that Jesus, not once, he doesn't dispute the fact that Satan has dominion. He owns the kingdoms of this world. The only thing he disputes and he immediately speaks up for is that worship should be given only to God. And so he can't worship Satan. He's a created being. Now, there's lots of places in the Bible where you can see that the present dominion of the earth has been given to Satan. In fact, Jesus, 12:31, he's speaking and he says, the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's called a ruler. In also John chapter 14, same thing. John chapter 16, also called the ruler of this world. Now, if you're interested in Greek, I know some of you are not, but it's the word archon for ruler. And it means first in rank. It's in another place in the scripture, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul calls him the God of this world. You see that? You kind of get the idea that he has that power, that dominion. So Jesus came not only to redeem you and I, to get us his treasure out of the earth, but he came, here in chapter 5, to redeem the earth. To take control. Take dominion. Take power back over it again. So the actual claiming of the earth is delayed here in chapter 5. Now, when did it happen? What was the event that triggered it? The cross. The cross is what triggered Jesus being able to have the right to buy it back. But he doesn't do it here until chapter 5. So, this is why it's really important. Now listen up. It's really important because of this principle to not blame God for all of the things that have happened in the world and maybe to you personally. The reason that terrible things happen is maybe not you personally, but we gave as a race dominion of the earth control to Satan. And I don't know if Adam knew that, if he understood it. But essentially in the garden, we told the Lord, we don't want you to rule over us. We want to rule ourselves. And the majority of people today, you know, if you'll meet people, they'll tell you, I don't want Jesus to rule over me. I don't want the Lord to be Lord over me. So the chaos, the brutality, the cruelty, all the things that you see happen today when you wonder, you know, how a precious little child can be allowed by a loving God to be taken and killed and buried. As one of we heard recently, she was buried alive. And we cry out and say, God, how can you let this happen? Remember that God's love is so great for us individually that when we said we don't want you to rule over this earth, he respects your decision. If you tell him today, I don't want you, God, in my life, he's not going to force himself upon you. So that's why we can't blame him for the things that happen in the earth. This is the world we ask for. It's a world without God. But chapter 5, there's good news. It's not going to stay like that forever. When Jesus returns, at the end of the 7-year tribulation, guess who's coming with him? you. And you're going to know how to ride a beautiful white, I've always called them stallions, and some people have said, well, how do you know it's not a mare? I don't know. It doesn't matter. A white horse. But he's coming back, and there's still going to be people on the earth that will say, I don't want this man to rule over us. And you know what he's going to say? Too bad. I'm ruling. I bought, paid for the earth on the cross. So now, check it out. Isaiah 11:9. Speaking of the 1,000 years when Jesus is here, and you're going to see this with your own eyes. You're going to participate in it. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you wait? No one's going to do anything like we've seen happen to these beautiful young girls. No one's going to do, and here's the news. The things that you hear on the news are probably 1/1,000th of what's happening every day on the planet. Imagine. Imagine how hard it is that Jesus knows that soon he's going to come and stop this. But right now, we're getting the earth that we asked for. So, if you've been mad at God for something that's happened in your life, it's not his fault. You know? But you can, on the other side of that coin, you can fall at his feet this morning and say, Lord, I've heard that you died on that cross for me. So, as hard as it is to understand, Lord, I want to ask you to forgive me. I want you to come and rule my world, my life. I want you to be Lord of my life. And he'll do it. And he'll start to guide and direct every step you take. And check this out. Even the bad things that people have done to you or will do to you, what's his promise? He'll turn it around. Romans 8:38, make it turn out for good. So Revelation 5:2, John says, then I saw a strong angel. In the Greek, it's the Iturios. This is a guy who's strong and mighty in ability. Didn't put it in the study, but many years ago, Bill Sheeby, he's a railroader, and he was headed out of town towards Needles. Let me rephrase that. I think what happened is he had gotten off the train. There was another train that was coming towards him, and he was out checking something that they had to check on the wheels or the brakes. And he heard a noise, and as he turned around, two trains were hitting each other head on. And so the trains came up, and what they should have done is fallen on him, crushed him to death. But mysteriously, I think one of these strong angels, one of these centurions, grabbed those locomotives and pushed them away from him, and it never touched him. When Joe Hiddle was in the train accident here, October 31st, 2000, a strong angel, probably with him, guarding and protecting him. So here's one proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scrolls and loosen the seals? Can you kind of hear the silence in heaven? Everyone's looking around. You? No, I can't do it. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scrolls or to look at it. So here we are. The earth today, it lies under the slavery of Satan. He's been given power over the earth, but Jesus has died on the cross to redeem it. And so John watches and a cry goes out, is there anybody worthy that can take the title deed and open it, break the seals, fulfill the requirements, and take the earth back again? Take it away from Satan's dominion. Now, don't miss this. No one on the earth is able to redeem it. No one in heaven. No one in hell. No one is able to loose the 7 judgments. You're going to see here, there's a description given. A call goes out through all the universe if anybody's worthy to open the scrolls. In verse 4 it says, John says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders, and check this out, that's probably one of the apostles. It's one of our representatives of the church. We're there. You're going to hear this call go out. And he said to me, don't weep because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loosen its 7 seals. So think of this. The only person, the only one in all of time, all of eternity, that's found worthy to open it is Jesus Christ. Not any other religious leader, not any church, no man, no woman, no one except for Jesus. Why? Because He became worthy by laying His life down, giving it up on that cross, and then most importantly, raising Himself from the dead, proving that everything that He said, all of His claims were true. No one in all of time has ever done that. Only Jesus. So why would we want to follow a church, a man, a religion, a mantra, a philosophy, when you can follow the King of all kings? See, that's the point. He's the only one found worthy. So, where did the term Lion of the Tribe of Judah come from? Remember, we talked to you that in the process of studying Revelation, you're going to get a good working knowledge of the Old Testament and the New. So, here in Genesis 49, you remember Jacob had 12 sons. And by this time, he's an old man. He's about to die. And he's predicting that Judah, his fourth son, would be like a lion, that a later king of Israel, that Jesus would come from this particular tribe. Genesis 49:9 through 10. And it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Talking about the rulership of Israel will not depart, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Just a little side note here. The Roman army came in and took Israel captive. And they took away their right to govern themselves. They took away what it says here, the scepter, the right of self-rule. And you know what happened? The priests were running throughout the streets, tearing their garments, saying, "Woe unto us, the word of God has failed. Because the scepter has departed from Israel and the Messiah has not come." They thought God's word had failed. What they didn't know is sitting in the temple, a 12-year-old little boy was teaching the scribes and the Pharisees the word of God. He was Jesus, the Messiah. He kept His promise. But this is where the term, a lion of the tribe of Judah, came from. They're going to show you a picture of the signet, which is interesting. This signet is on the flag over the tribe of Judah, and it's got a lion. So again, if no one was found worthy to redeem the earth, think about it. It would belong to Satan forever. Revelation 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne. Think about that. There's a throne in heaven, but now it's kind of defined. Okay, we know there's one God, but in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So, I don't want you to miss this. There's one throne in God. There's one God. Amen? That's what the Bible teaches. But in the midst of the throne is a lamb. And the one that has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're going to see in just a few minutes, one throne, but Jesus the Lamb will walk up to the throne and take from the hand of the one who sits on the throne the title deed. But there's one throne. So it's interesting. We'll talk about this tonight. This chapter confirms the Trinity. You might say, well, where's the Holy Spirit? I'm going to challenge you to look at it because He's there too. But it's interesting. It says one throne, but we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit there. He said there are seven horns. Remember, the horn in the scripture is a picture of power and authority. The number seven means Jesus has complete power, complete authority. I won't ask because I know that probably everyone in the room is struggling with something right now. And you think, I don't have the power to overcome this. I don't have the power to do what I need to do on a daily basis. I just seem to get up and do my job and go to school and raise the kids, work whatever I have to do and go to sleep and start all over again every day. I don't have the power. Well, check it out. The seven horns that represent Jesus means He has perfect power. And if you rest in Him and you give your life to Him, His power becomes your power. Right? So he wants you to kick back and turn it all over and say, Lord, here, you take the burden of this. You have all power. You do it. There's seven eyes, a picture of complete vision of the Lord that he sees. He knows everything. You mean he knows when I think those thoughts? Yeah. You mean he sees, he knows when I do those things? Yeah, he's there with you. Uh-oh. And he still loves me? Yeah. Pretty amazing, huh? In fact, what's amazing, it said he knew you and loved you before he made the earth. And he still wanted to die for you. So, if he knew you then, and he knew all the things you would do, and he still wanted to die for you, isn't he going to help you today now that you're his, now that you belong to him? Amen? He's going to help you with everything you need. But notice he's there in the midst of the elders. And we see the seven spirits it speaks of. We talked about that earlier. I won't spend too much time there. You can find that in Isaiah 11:12. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Jesus has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice that John says, when I looked at the Lamb, we know that's Jesus, in the midst of the throne, what does it say that he looked like? A lamb that had been slain. He'd been killed. What does that mean? You mean Jesus, the risen Lord of the universe, looks somehow in his features like he had been beaten, butchered, crucified? Is it possible he still bears the scars? This is a verse that I use a lot of times in communion, Isaiah 52:14. And he said, just as many as were astonished at you, so his face, speaking of Jesus, was marred, disfigured more than any man. Literally in Hebrew it means when you looked at Jesus, he didn't look like a man anymore. In his form, more than the sons of man. Now you remember that after Jesus was resurrected, he hung out on the earth for 40 days. It says 500 people saw him. And in one particular case, in Luke 24, he was meeting up, if you will, with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Let's kind of take a look at it. I want to show you something interesting there. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they walked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. You got the picture? You know, Berto and I were kind of walking around. Man, it's a bummer. The Lord, he was crucified, you know, risen from the dead. Where's he at? And all of a sudden, he's there. Whoa, Lord, this is awesome. This will work. Verse 16. But their eyes were restrained. They didn't know it was Jesus. Now it came to pass, as Jesus sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and check it out. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Now, it's interesting that they didn't recognize him until he took the bread and broke it and handed it to them. Did you notice anything interesting about that? They didn't recognize Jesus until he put his hand out and they saw what? The nail prints. This is the Lord. Why didn't they recognize his face? Well, he was in a glorified body. No, John said he looked like a lamb that had been slain. He looked like what Isaiah said. His face was more disfigured than any man's ever been before. When Mary arrived at the tomb, remember the first day after Jesus had been raised? Why didn't she recognize him? Check it out. John 20:1. Now the first day of the week, Sunday, that's why we worship on Sunday, Jesus rose. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. Ever wonder, where's the guys at? They're sleeping in. But the ladies are there. You ladies are spiritual. It was still dark, and they saw the stone that had been taken from the tomb. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was him. There's a second time. How well did Mary Magdalene know Jesus? She got down on her hands and knees and cried tears of repentance over the Lord's feet and washed the dirt from his feet with her tears and took her hair and dried his precious feet. And she looked into his eyes. She knew what Jesus looked like, but she doesn't recognize him here. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" And she said, she thought he was the gardener. Why? "And, Sir, if you have carried away him, tell me where you've laid him that I may take him." And as soon as he said Mary, something about saying her name. See how personal Jesus is? Mary was a prostitute. But he loved Mary and he forgave Mary and he cleansed her and he washed her from her sin. And she has no sin. And he says, "Mary," and she says, "Teacher, Rabboni," in Hebrew, "is that you, Jesus? Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't recognize you by your face, but I recognize your voice." You know, I can call people up on the phone and try to disguise my voice. "Oh, hi, Pastor Rob." It doesn't work. You know, I guess it's because I'm at the pulpit every Sunday and every Wednesday, and they hear my voice all the time. They know who I am. They recognize me by my voice. Here's Mary. She sees Jesus by his voice. Now, remember, Isaiah said his face was more marred than anyone, any man. One other place, John chapter 20, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled, and the fear of the Jews, that's why they were locked in, they were afraid of the Jews. Jesus came. Did you get that? The doors are locked, and they're huddled inside there, they're all afraid. Is that you? You go in your house sometimes, you close the door, put the drapes down, you're afraid about the things of your life. Check it out. Jesus doesn't need a door since he's been raised. You won't need a door after you've been raised in the rapture. And suddenly he appears to them, and he says, "Peace be with you." In other words, chill out. It's going to be okay. That's why I rose from the dead. Now, Thomas, called one of the twins, was not with them. So, verse 25, the other disciples said, "We've seen the Lord." And he said, "Unless I see the hands, his hands, the prints and the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, I'm not going to believe." Well, he gets another occasion. 8 days later, they're again inside the house, huddled, they're afraid. Jesus suddenly appears, and Thomas sees him. And Jesus says, "Touch my hands, touch my side, touch my scars." You see it? He still has the scars. He still has the nail prints. Doesn't he still have the disfigured face? I don't know. But John said, "When I saw him in heaven and I looked at Jesus, his face looked like a lamb that had been slain." That's the eyewitness account. So think about it. This beautiful, majestic, wonderful God, who suffered so much at the cross, so much being beaten, he's going to make you perfect and whole. He's going to take every stain of sin. He's going to take every scar of your life away. You will have not one thing wrong with you forever. He appears to have the scars. And every time you see his beautiful face, what a reminder it will be of how much he loved you and how much he gave for you because he loved you so much. In the Greek language here, the word "killed" is sphato, and it means killed by a violent death. Only 7 times in the Bible is it used. 4 of those times it's used to describe Jesus' death. A violent death. So who is the Lamb? Who is the Lamb? He's the one that he sees come from the throne. 29 times in the New Testament he's called that. Now I don't want you to miss this. These are the little morsels, the tidbits. If you're a chocolate lover, this is the candy kiss right here. There's 2 words that are used for lamb. So what? Well, let me tell you what. One is called amnos. That's kind of like you're driving down the road and you see lambs out there and you go, "Oh, there's an amnos. There's a lamb." You don't know who it is. But did you know that during that day, people didn't go to the pet shop and buy Rottweilers and Golden Retrievers and Chihuahuas. They kept a lamb. They'd take one of the lamb from the flock, and that little lamb would grow up with the children, grow up with the family. And it became, in the Greek, the arnion. It was like a member of their family. It slept in the house. It ate sometimes with them. It was a close, intimate member of the family. They loved that lamb. Guess which name the Holy Spirit gave Jesus when it says lamb? The Arnion. The close member of your family, the one that you love, the one who's with you. Pretty cool. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, remember the story of Nathan coming to David and telling the story to him of a rich man? It says in verse 1, and a poor man. And it says the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but this poor man, all he had is one little, what? Arnion. One little precious lamb. And he had bought and nourished it. Check it out. It grew up together with him and his children. See that? And it ate of his food, drank from his own cup, and it lay in his bosom. Can you see that? You know how you hold your puppy? That little lamb was held by this guy. And you know what happened? In this example, David was confronted by Nathan, and he said, as David got angry, and he said, you mean that rich man took that lamb and killed it when he had other ones? Nathan said, yeah, and you know what, David? You're the man. You took Uriah's Arnion, his little lamb called Bathsheba, and you took her and you killed her husband Uriah. So what Jesus did here is a lamb. I don't want you to miss this. He intended that you would take it very personal, very intimate. In every single hint, he's trying to say, I want to be close to you. I want to be your best, deepest, dearest companion and friend. I don't want this to be a religious thing where you go to church and, okay, we're done, let's go. I want to be part of your life. I want to be an Arnion, the one that you pick up and hold and drinks from your cup and lives with you in your house, that knows everything about you and still loves you. Jesus was dying for you, taking your place so that he could become that intimate friend to you. And here's the news. He took your judgment. He took it. We're going to talk on Wednesday about how do you know you're saved. I don't want to give it away. But it's because Jesus took the judgment for you. There is no judgment if you're in Jesus today. Isn't that good news? I love it. Verse 7. And he, Jesus, came and took the scroll out of where? The right hand of the Father who sat on the throne. Here we see the Father and the Son in one throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders, you see what we're going to do? When we watch him take that, you're going to be overwhelmed. Remember, you haven't been in heaven too long. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus. And he takes the title deed to the earth. And you know what's going on because you studied it here on Sunday morning. Right? And he takes it, and what's your response? You just fall on your face and say, oh Lord, we've waited for this moment. What an awesome day. And they gave praise, and the golden bowls full of incense, which are your prayers. Did you see that? Every time you pray, every prayer rises up. And the Lord goes, oh, it smells good. That's my kids. You see that? You think you disappoint the Lord? Even your prayers, even if they're not perfect, he goes, your prayers are like incense into my nostrils, and how beautiful they are. There's nothing, you can do no wrong in your Father's eyes. Do you know that? Even when you blow it, you come and say, Father, forgive me. That's your prayer. He goes, oh, that's beautiful. I love it. So the scroll taken from the Father by Jesus. The title deed to the earth with seven seals. Four living creatures. Check this out. The same four creatures that Ezekiel saw. Remember that in our study previously? The face of a man, a lion, an ox, and a lion. The four views of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels. Pick up that CD to get some more information. Verse 9. And they sang what? A new song. This is your song. And they said, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because Jesus, you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Nobody's left out. A new song. In the Greek, it means a song that no one else could sing, a song that's never been sung before. Do you know why only you can sing it? Do you know why it's never been sung before? Because you are the redeemed of the Lord. You are the ones that He gave everything up, came to earth, suffered and died for, and only you can sing it because you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Right? This is you. 51 times in the New Testament, a believer in Jesus Christ is called what? A saint. I've asked this question. Let's see if you pass it. Can I see the hand of all the saints of God? Yeah. That's us. How do we know? And where we stumble is, we go, wait a minute. I read that the church, you know, it canonizes certain saints because they performed miracles and they had these outstanding works. Hey, check it out. In 451 AD, the Catholic Church, at the 11th session of the Council of Chalcedon, I'm sure you're interested in that, began to make certain people in the church saints because of extraordinary works or miracles. But let me share with you. In the Bible, that was never true. Any believer in Jesus, any person that trusts in Him, is called a saint. Okay? There's two kinds of people, saints and that's it. So what's the new song that you're singing? It's a song of redemption. You've redeemed us, Jesus, to God by your blood. Not by your good works, not by being a nice person, not by getting your act together, but by your blood. Those that have fallen upon the mercy of Jesus and say, Lord, save me. Forgive me, Lord. Cleanse me. From where? From America? From Israel only? Out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Isn't that awesome? So, now here's where it's kind of confusing. Who are we talking about? Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. Can that be Jewish people? Yes. But it's not the nation of Israel. Can angels sing this song? No. Angels don't have a plan of salvation. Only the church can sing this song. Now, this is the most compelling evidence in the Bible that you and I are already in heaven singing this song of redemption before the tribulation begins. Because only the church, only you washed in the blood of the Lamb can sing this song. No one else that's in heaven can sing it until you get there. And when does the tribulation begin? Chapter 6. The opening of the first seal, the coming of the Antichrist. You're in heaven in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 here, you're singing the song of redemption. You're in heaven before the tribulation begins. Closed case. Verse 10. And you have made us, this is the rest of the song, Jesus, you made us kings and priests to our God, and we're going to what? Reign. This is your destiny as a believer in Jesus. The faithfulness that you have to the little things, and it's all little, is going to determine what you do as you reign on the earth for the 1,000 years with Jesus. That's going to determine how many cities, how much rulership you have. A couple of references there. Exodus 19:6. Israel was supposed to be the kingdom of priests, but they lost that right, that privilege. Isaiah 61, you should be called priest of the Lord. So now it's given to you. So here we are, Psalm 96, and here's what you want to sing when you leave this place today. Not the song of, oh, bother. You know, like Eeyore. Another week, oh, bother. What's going to happen now? When's the Lord going to come? But we sing a new song. What does it say here? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to Him of what He's already done, what He's accomplished. You're only here for a short time. And He's coming for you and you're going to sing this new song. You're going to be His king, His priest. Now, let me share a little bit with you about music. Music is made up of major and minor chords. Most of the songs that we do on Sunday morning are made up of major chords. There's a couple minors, an E minor, A minor thrown in there. But the song is based on major chords. They're songs of praise and worship. But check this out. Did you know the songs that nature makes Last week I was listening to the wind whistling through the power lines. You know that sound? Or the sound that it makes in a storm. Those are always in minor chords. They're songs of sadness, of grief, of despair, of death, of sadness. Is the earth singing a song? Every day it's singing a song of sadness and grief. The sound of the ocean, the birds at night, are always in minor chords. They reflect the despair of a fallen creation. They're crying out to God. Check it out, Romans 8. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's you. For we know that the whole creation groans. How? In minor chords. You hear it all the time if you're listening. And labors with birth pangs together until now. What's the chances of that happening? There's none. God is speaking through His creation of an earth that's in despair, that's fallen. In Revelation 5, Jesus is going to take it, and He's going to change it, and you're going to see it. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And all I can say is, man, amen. Amen. 10,000 times 10,000. That's a code word in the Bible, Old and New Testament. It means a number so big, you can't count it. So many angels, so many believers worshiping the Lord. Daniel 7:10, it's used 10,000 times 10,000. Jesus, one of His half-brothers, Jude, he speaks and he quotes from the book of Enoch. And he says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints." Does that mean He's only coming with 10,000? Cool, all of Winslow gets to go. No. That's a code word for so many, I couldn't number them. Verse 11. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, saying with a loud voice. Now notice, these angels didn't sing the song of redemption. What they come in on the next verse. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." They didn't sing the verse about redemption. How come? Because the angels don't have a plan of salvation. There are innumerable number of angels, verses 11 and 12 says, but they don't sing of redemption. How come? There's an interesting kind of obscure verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, and it talks about your salvation, what Jesus did for you. And notice verse 12, it says, things that angels desire to look into. Can you see it? They're sitting on the portal of heaven. This is kind of the picture, and they're looking down, and I don't know if they can see your heart or just your response, but they're amazed because they know you like you know you. They know all the things that you've done. And yet, because you called on the name of Jesus and said, "Lord, save me, forgive me," you are spotless and perfect before the Lord. And they just go, "How great is the love of God. How great is His love." And they're amazed because there was no plan when the one-third of the angels fell. In the book of Enoch, a lot of it is about them petitioning God to come up with a plan of salvation for them like He came up for you. And the response comes back from God, there is no plan. Only you. Only you have the Most High, Son of God, that died for you. Verse 13. And every creature, that's all creatures, which are where? In heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, such as in the sea, and all that's in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever." And what's our response? We fall down and we worship the Lord forever. So, check it out. It names the three dominions. Every creature in heaven, earth, and under the earth. The heavens, it's speaking of the universe. It doesn't talk about, maybe it's just me, but it doesn't mention any other planet or any creation coming from any place else except for earth, heaven, and under the earth. Is that important? Yeah. Because it's been said by Sagan that if the universe, as vast as it is, has nobody, no creation except for us on earth, what a tremendous waste of space. Not so. Unless you are the Lord of heaven and earth, and the universe is your masterpiece portrait where you write and declare your glory, and you're speaking to one planet and one group of people, how great I love you. Here's how vast my power is. Here's how vast my glory is, but I'm focused just on you. You're my treasure. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. The one thing that we come away with is a keen awareness of how great your love is for us. And so, Jesus, what else could we do except for do what we're going to do very soon? Fall at your feet this morning and cry out, Lord, you are so awesome. You are worthy, Jesus, of glory and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and power and blessing. And Lord, maybe there's some of us here this morning that we know who you are, but you made us aware that, Lord, these things are true. And you've made us aware how worthy you are. So Lord, right where we sit right now, we just want to recommit our life to you. Lord, this is what life's about. This is what really matters right here. It's not all the other things that I'm going through in my life. This is life here. You, what you've done. This is truth. You're called the way, the truth, and the life. So Lord, forgive me for not following you with all of my heart, Lord. Right now I want to make a commitment, Jesus, because I know you're coming soon. And Lord, I know that you're coming for me because I've given my life to you. But Lord, I want to start living for you. I want my life to count for you. And so just in the quietness of my neighborhood, of my job, I want the words that come out of my mouth to glorify you. I want the thoughts and the attitudes of my heart to glorify you. Because you're worthy of that, Jesus. Look what you've done. So Lord, cleanse my heart, my mouth, my mind. And help me just to sell out to you. Father, if there's any person here today that's never said, Jesus, save me. Come into my life, forgive me. I want to be included in these that are washed in your blood. Just like the thief on the cross, they can just turn to you right now and say, Lord, forgive me. Remember me, Lord. Save me. And Jesus, you'll do it. So Lord, as we leave this place today, we thank you for showing us these things. And thank you for showing us your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.